Today, what I'd like to share with you are some ideas on training that I believe will apply to your personal life. This is not so much a group deal. It's not so much slanted toward a training program as such, but I think will give you some challenge in your own life. Few of us think beyond a few days away. Most of us think of today and maybe next week. But very few of us think a year from now, 10 years from now, and 20 years from now. We don't want to because we always want to live in the now. And we get fear and insecurity when we look to the future. And why do we get that? There are a couple of reasons. One is that we do not have God's clear direction for our lives. Even for now. Because, see, having God's clear direction now and having experienced God's direction in our lives gives us the confidence that in the future God will continue to direct. And the other thing, there is somewhat of a fear that is built in. Now, most of us dream. You get in a training program like this or some other situation where you're exercised spiritually, and we go to bed at night sometimes dreaming about what God is going to do in our lives. We're going to be used as this kind of a person or a preacher or a great soul winner or a man of the word or a woman of the word, a counselor, whatever it would be. But it's kind of like one of those dreams that you had as a child when you thought in terms of grandeur for yourself. And most of us do that now. I even find myself slipping off into a dream world of what I can be or could have been. And it's so easy to do because your mind wants to build your humanity up. Have you all experienced that? Where you think ahead to the honor that you're going to get, people applauding what you do, and even God himself applauding what you are doing. As though God needed to applaud anybody. But it's something that we fall into very easy. But I've had one fear in life that has gripped me for a number of years. And in a sense, it's the fear of not finishing well in my walk with God. A verse that has been very close to me is Psalm 92, verse 14, out of the Berkeley translation. And this verse says, in old age, they shall still be bearing fruit. They shall be full of life and vitality. Now, the King James says they'll be full of sap and vigor. That didn't exactly speak to me. I thought I was a sap, but I didn't know how to, and I didn't have much vigor. So I like that, life and vitality. And the fact is that there are few men, few women, who really finish the life well. Something along the way derails them, gets us off track. We've experienced it enough, have we not, in our day-by-day walk with God? You know, over a period of a year, we look back and we see ourselves having peeled off. And then we come back on. And that ought to be a warning to us that this could happen with a very permanent derailment, not in the area of salvation, but in the area of effectiveness for God. I have seen so many people whose lives have been derailed and are no longer effective for God, and unless a great miracle takes place, they never will be effective again because they have been trapped by many things, materialism, many other things. Now, I want to talk later on this morning about what it is to finish well and what can keep us from finishing well. But you see, most of us give our lives to something that does not count. See, most of us live in a dream world. Now you say, well, boy, I want to be real, I want to be down to earth, I want to do my studies, I want to do this. But the fact is that most of us live in some kind of a fantasy, spiritually and in every other way. Now, our dreams seldom ever come true. Isn't that right? Those things you dream about, except where it goes into the area of outright sin. You see what I'm talking about there? Where your mind goes into sin in some way. That generally comes to pass if you let it continue. See, because the mind is the seed ground, the thoughts simply need the opportunity for open expression. And that's scary. But the dreams that are good, you know, that are and the dreams that are those that you want to come true, very seldom do. Very often, even those who are not Christians, you know, sit and dream about what they will be, and they come out with failure and disappointment. You talk with most people around who have the age in the 30s to 40s, and you ask what they dreamed of being when they graduated from high school. A few of them will have reached it. And then there are a few, of course, who do reach it, who become this executive, who become the man of power, who get the degrees that they had sought after. And after they get all of this, and they reach their goals, it's not worth anything. Have you ever had this happen to you? You spend a period of time, 2, 3, 4 weeks, for Randy and Russ, I would imagine that they, at least from January on, you know, really looked forward to graduating, didn't they? The getting out of the Air Force Academy. Boy, what a deal. Oh, free. Especially free for a couple months, you know. Grow sideburns. Do the whole thing. And there's something about those things we look forward to. For you, it may have been in high school, you can relate to looking forward to an important date. Or looking forward to a happening. Looking forward to finishing something. And in fact, this thing so captivated your thoughts that you lived on it. Every night you dreamt about it. You thought about it before you went to sleep. When you woke up in the morning, you thought about it. Whenever you became discouraged or anything happened, you would automatically throw it into the think gear on that thing coming to pass in the future. 2, 3, 4 weeks, month, whatever it would be. And you vicariously live in the future. And every day you think about it, and it bolsters you. It makes you feel good. It gives you an emotional uplift. It gives you a taste of something. It's like being thirsty and looking forward to that drink. And you get a little bit of it each day because you kind of drink on what's happening in the future. And you come up to that point, and it occurs, and it's over, and you go home that evening, and what happens? It's all of a sudden gone. What you had fed your mind on and your life for those weeks is suddenly no longer there. And you go to bed having come to that point that you look forward to so much, and there's somewhat of an emptiness down deep inside. Maybe it was something that was not of God, and there's a despair. And you found out that that wasn't the thing that really met your honest needs inside. Have you experienced that? So do you relate to that? Looking for something and then getting there, and all of a sudden it's past and it's over and it's nothing. It did not provide for what you needed. Life, you know, real life is spotted with tragedy and heartache and especially fear. And that's why we don't think to the future many times, because we have fear of the future. Fear of what we might become. Fear that our worst dreams will come true. Or fear that we will not reach what people expect of us. Many of us, I think, just have these times when there's a striking sense of loneliness. When it's so great that we simply don't know what to do. And I think we all have experienced that. It's very disturbing, because it points to us that somehow our trust in God is not great enough, that our life is somehow not complete in the Lord, but we all experience it. And I think that one of the things that contributes to that among Christians, and now I'm speaking to Christians, of course, is that we are in the process of giving our lives to the insignificant, giving our lives to something that does not last, something that when it's over is over forever and has no future. And what we have invested our time in does not really count for God for eternity. Dawson Trotman said that he only saw a few men of God, and these were all old and gray-haired. Few men who could share the word and could counsel. And this really disturbed him. And he determined in his life that as a young man he would be a counselor for God and be able to give godly counsel and counsel from the Word. And this he did. In 2 Timothy 4:7, and this is something I've been thinking about a good while, and I won't go into it in much more detail than a comment now, but in 2 Timothy 4:7, it tells how Paul finished. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, when you get to the end of your life, will you be able to look back and say, I have finished my course, the course that God has set for me? In fact, next year, will you be able to say, for this year, in God's eyes, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Paul was a finisher. There are many other men in the Scriptures who are finishers, and there are many who are not. And we could spend our time today just talking about finishing the faith in the Christian life. But now I want to challenge you with an idea and to get you thinking in the future a little bit right now. I want to know what will be the long-haul effect of your life. Now, over the long run, in 20 years, what will have been the effect of your life? Well, if we want to have that effect for God, then we have to ask ourselves, what are the objectives of our lives? And in particular, what are God's objectives so that we can fit into them? So we need to understand, first of all, what God's objectives are. Now, I forgot to ask Al, so let me just get a little input. Have you all talked much about the Great Commission? Okay, have you talked about vision in terms of the world and that sort of thing? Have you talked much about the NAV vision? Okay, so you've got some background, so I don't have to spend a lot of time on that, and I'll just a couple of things just to bring them to your mind and then go on to one particular area. Okay, now if we turn to Luke 24, 46, or beginning with about 45, Luke 24. This occurs just when Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus. He expounded the Scriptures about him, how the Scriptures spoke of him in the Psalms and the Prophets and in the Law. And then it says he opened their understanding in verse 45 that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then over, you don't have to turn to this one, but over in Revelation, the fifth chapter, there's a picture of the seal of the book and this book of life. And the angels were crying that nobody could open it. Who is worthy to open the seal? And then the answer comes in verse 9 of chapter 5. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy, see Christ, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. And then in Mark 15, 16, or 16, 15, the Great Commission is what? Who can quote? No, right. Yeah, John 16, 15, 16. Getting mixed up. But and then John 16, or Luke 16, stop. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Men and women, God's objective is the world. It's every creature. The gospel to every nation. I like that in Revelation 5. It's gathered there out of every tongue and every kindred and every people and every nation. Now that's what's going on God's heart. It's the world. It's not just your little campus. Well, that's part of it. But his eyes are on the world. Now that's a big objective. There's one other objective that God has. How many of you know Romans 8:28? Can someone quote that for me, Romans 8:28?
For all things are together, for good and in life, and there are the call according to
Good. Okay? That's a verse that we fall back on. But you know Romans 8:29 also. Does anybody know that? Let's I'll just read it to you for just a moment, because it speaks of some of the reasoning behind Romans 8:28. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's what God ultimately wants. That's why all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God is interested in the entire world being reached with the gospel, and then he is interested in you as an individual, that you would be conformed to Jesus Christ. Now, when I think of those objectives, it really floors me. I say, how can I possibly be involved in that? I'm one person in one place with one little thing to do. How can I be involved in all of this reaching of the world and this idea of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? If you could see my life, and you could say that too, how could it ever be? You know, God is very gracious. God never gives a command, but what he gives, the ability and the method to fulfill that command. God is not a God who gives impossible demands upon your life. Every time that God gives you a command, he will give you the strength to follow through on it. Just like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, every time there's a temptation, there will never be a temptation, but what I will give you a way to escape. God is not playing games with people. He is not running them around, giving them impossible tasks, trying to get them to do the impossible. But God is very reasonable. Now, it looks impossible to us many times, but God always gives the ability, the gifts, and the method. And so now we want to look at what is God's method for accomplishing these objectives. And I think many of you may know it, but we're going to review it for a moment in 2 Timothy 2. Have you spent much time in 2 Timothy 2 and 3 and 4 in that area? Have you done a Bible study on it or anything? Or some speaking on it? What
now, a follow-up.
Pardon me?
Just starting to study a follow-up.
Okay. Well, we're going to spend just a few minutes then in 2 Timothy 2:2. Note, let's start in 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now let's know what we've got here. We've got Paul and we've got Timothy. Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men to other faithful men. The key here is that what God is doing is he uses men. He always uses men. He doesn't have to, but he has chosen. And ladies, I'm not eliminating you. I mean men in a generic sense. Humans. People. God's method is people. And let's just point out a couple things about 2 Timothy 2:2. We could spend a lot of time doing an analysis of this, but we'll just spend a moment. Where it says, "the things that thou hast heard of me." Now, this is not just hearing. He says, not the words you have heard of me, but the things. It's more than just hearing. It's an entire experience that Timothy had with Paul. In fact, that's confirmed over in 2 Timothy 3:10-11. It says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so forth." The whole of the experience that Paul and Timothy had together is what he has heard. Have you ever gone through these parables that says, "He that hath eyes, let him see. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well, don't you say, that's kind of dumb. Obviously, they heard. No, that's not what he means. He says, hear with ears of understanding, that more than what the words that were said, but to what God is doing. The whole thing. And so here, in the same way, Paul is saying, the things you have heard of me, that experience you've had with me, that life that I have transmitted to you, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Now, that's another thing to point out. Among many witnesses. What I see there is that they did not get their time together down in a corner going over Bible studies. I think it was walking down the road from one city to another in the midst of the battle. It was in the city. It was getting stoned. It was being beaten, being put in prisons and shipwrecked. It was in the whole of their life together. And there were people all around. I don't think that Paul and Timothy had a lot of private time where he just kind of expounded to them. Even Jesus didn't have much private time with his disciples, did he? Every time they tried to get apart, the crowd came upon them. And so the learning that went on among many witnesses in the midst of the battle. And then it goes on to say, these things that you've heard in the midst of the battle, the same commit to faithful men. Okay, the idea of committing is not the idea of giving, is it? It's not the idea of just throwing this to you and saying, well, I want to take care of this. But somehow, it's committing this. For instance, if I had my 17-month-old baby here, and we were going to go away for 2 days, and I gave this baby to you, says, now I commit Kristen to your care. Now, you in return would have to make a commitment that you would care for her. I would not give her to you. There would be the idea that what I committed to you, you would care for, use, and to the best of your ability. So this idea of commit is the things that Paul had taught Timothy and what they had observed, that he committed them to him. It was for safekeeping and for proper use. And then it goes on to say, faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That word able is a very key word. It not only means that you have the ability, but it means you have the knowledge and the training and the ability and the desire to do it. In fact, over in 2 Timothy 2, you find the words apt to teach. It's the same. This person is apt to teach. He not only can, but he will, and he does. See, there is not anything to have knowledge. But what you must do is you must apply it. So God's method is men. Now I'd like you to take three verses here to look them up for me and to read them. Would somebody look up Acts 6 verse 7? Who would do that? Okay? Back there, Acts 6 verse 7. Acts 9:31. And Acts 12:24. Somebody look up Acts 12:24, okay? I see a lot of you have the New American Standard. I don't know whether the reading is the same. We'll find out. Okay, I'll give you a chance to turn to that. I think we just lost our power. Pardon me? Does that happen very much?
No, they're having power trouble denial. Just ignore it.
Just ignore it and go, okay? I'll do it. Can you read without power?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's have Acts 6, verse 7. Okay. Acts 6, 7. Read it real loudly for everybody.
And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Okay. And the King James says, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly, continued to increase. Okay. Acts 9:31. Okay.
So the church through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase.
Right. Okay, and then Acts 12:24.
But the word continued to grow and to be multiplied.
Okay, now what is common to these three instances of the growth of the early church? So it's multiplied. In the New American Standard, it didn't use the word multiply, but continued to increase. And there is the idea of a spontaneous growth. Okay? Continued to increase. Multiplied. In the King James, all three of those happen to use the word multiplication. Now, an illustration that some of you might have heard before, but I think I'll repeat, is an illustration of multiplication. I think you've heard part of what the Navigator vision is. It's for one to win another, to win another, to win another. This person-to-person thing. It's the idea that if one wins another, that's two, and then four, eight, 16, 32, 64, and so on. It multiplies. Now, you may not realize the power of that particular principle. If you take a piece of paper about as thin as this Bible page here, in fact, probably thinner, at least 1/1000th of an inch thick. Okay, I don't know how many pages I have here. I don't think I've got 1,000 actual pages, and that's more than an inch thick, see, my Bible. So thinner than this page, and you take it, and you cut it in half and fold it over, so you have 2/1000ths of an inch. Then you cut it again and fold it, and you have 4/1000ths. And you continue to cut this and stack it. In fact, you do this 50 times. And if you do that 50 times, the question is, how big of a paper, stack of paper do you have? Now, if you heard the illustration, you can keep quiet. But if you haven't heard it, I'd like you to make some guesses. Any thoughts on how high that would be?
6 feet.
6 feet. One guess. Okay? Another guess. How high?
20 miles.
20 miles. Okay? Any other guesses?
Here to the moon.
Here to the moon. Okay? Why not, huh? Okay? The answer to this is that the pile of paper would be 17 million miles high. Which is farther than the moon, by the way. It's about a sixth of the way to the sun. Okay, now, that's a big stack of paper. And that also shows the power of that multiplication. But we have found that the principle does not work in real life like that. Why not? Yeah, people wipe out. People do not make it. And one person back early in the process would cut that 17 million back down to 8,500,000. So you see, the long-haul effect of your life is much greater than you could possibly imagine. Because what you do now, in generations to come, can mean the salvation of thousands and hundreds of thousands. Your life can multiply that much. But if you wipe out, because see that principle, you're always using that first piece of paper, aren't you? See, it's just divided, and that first piece is always there in the illustration. Now, the fact that it does not work perfectly has to do with what you and I do in our lives and how we actually last. So God uses the principle of multiplication. God also uses the principle of man to man. And I'm not going to go into that hardly at all. We see Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy teaching faithful men teaching others. It is not done just in the corner, but there is a man-to-man emphasis, a woman-to-woman emphasis, where one man passes on to another the things that God is going to do in his life. Okay, now, I want to go on from this point, knowing what God's methods are, to finding out who is God's man and what are some characteristics of his life. Before we press on, why don't we just kind of stand and stretch for a minute and get waking up and all that sort of thing. I went down to the Fort Benning Jump School, and they called it the Z Monster Gets on Your Shoulder. Nobody really wanted that because you had to get out and do push-ups after that happened. Now just stretch and do whatever you need to do to keep mind alert, do yoga, whatever it is. Yeah. Randy and Russ are probably surprised to see me here in one piece because I went down to jump school, and an old man going down to jump school with all the 18 to 20 year olds, you know, have brittle bones and all that. But I made it 5 times out of that crazy aircraft. I had a sergeant on board that every time I came in, since I was a major, he grabbed me out and puts me first in the door every time. And he says, you know, I really hate majors, he says. And then he sticks me in the door and says, you want to walk a while? You know, you're flying along, wide open door and all over, you get to look around. And then they gently kick you out. It was really funny. I wrote little notes back to my kids all this time, you know, and told them, you know, how brave I was and all the stuff that was going on and what we were doing, and sent them little postcards, you know, of the 250-foot tower we jump off and the airplane we go up in, described all this stuff. And my daughter, Kathy, wrote back, and she says, Dear Dad, I'll bet you were scared out of your wits when they shoved you out of the airplane. really cut my ego down. You shot me out of the airplane. It was kind of interesting, you know, the first time we went up on a 34-foot tower, they said, take a good door position. And then when you're tapped out, you jump. You walked up, and then they kicked you, and you just went flying out the door. And, you know, just all sprawled like this. Then you fly down this wire, and you come walking back, and the guy critiques you, lousy door position, feet apart. They just wanted to make sure you got out once to realize the wire actually held. Well, let's go back to the message here. God's man. What kind of man does God really use? The scriptures are very clear that people that God can use are scarce. Scriptures that you may be familiar with, Ezekiel 22:30 says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. The scriptures continually record that God is on the search for men and women who are willing to do his will and will be used by him. The idea is the man whose heart is perfect towards God. The regional director of the Southwest region was talking with Walt Hendrickson. I don't know whether some of you know him or not. But Walt was talking with Leroy out here in L.A. one time several years ago. And Walt was kind of lamenting the fact that he was so unworthy. And he was saying, Leroy, how could God possibly use a clod like me? How could he possibly use me to do this great work? And Leroy says, well, Walt, the answer is very simple. God's desperate. Says, you know, he's got to use you. He's got nobody else. And that's really true. God is desperate. Now, God is not desperate in the human sense that he cannot do it any other way, because God is a great God. He's a sovereign God. He can do things that without us in any way he wants. But the fact is that God has restricted himself in a very unique way to working through people. Back in the Old Testament, I've just been reading in Judges. Some of you are on that reading program, on the new reading programs maybe in that area. And you note that the people fall into sin, and God raises up a man or a woman. There's one woman judge. And raises them up to give leadership to the people of Israel and bring them back to God. But as soon as this person dies, within one generation, they're back in sin again. Then God punishes them with the nations. Then raises up another judge, you know, Gideon and Barak and Deborah and many of these, Othniel, I think is one of the names, but anyway, all these judges. God uses a man, and God restricts himself to using men. That's why men like Billy Graham are used. Men that raised up this seminary and this Bible school and this college were used of God in a very great way. When you see a great work, you will generally see a man whom God is working in greatly. And so let's think about this man. Back in 2 Timothy 2:2, some characteristics are, first, that he is faithful. Okay, now this summer, you're getting into many things and hopefully getting some conviction about your quiet time, your devotional life, scripture memory, witnessing, obedience. But what you do now means very little. Is what will you do in the future? Will you continue to do those things? Will you be faithful? The scriptures have much to say about an unfaithful man. Then look at the third verse of 2 Timothy 2. It says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now suppose that we took a man, we drafted him, we threw him a pack, and we threw him a rifle and some ammunition and says, go out and fight. What would be wrong with that? Could he do it? Why not? He has not been trained how to use that gun, how to use the equipment you gave him, or anything. He does not know what to do. He is not equipped. And see, that's why I believe this illustration of a good soldier of Jesus Christ is used. And he says you must endure hardness. Training is never easy. It's not a vacation. Training is always hard, because it must tax you beyond yourself. And it was a very good opportunity for me down at Fort Benning to observe how the army trained its people and the techniques they used. Now, to jump out of an airplane did not take 2 weeks of training. I imagine one solid day of good training and you could jump out of the aircraft the next day and survive it very easily without any broken bones. But still, they ran us 3 miles a day. They did exercises till we were tired. They hollered at you. You did push-ups. You did all this stuff. Why? To see how much they could take. To see how much endurance they had. To find out if they were going to break and were going to quit. And they always were asking whether anybody wanted to quit. And if you ever dropped out of the run, that was it. Any time during the run, if you dropped out and couldn't finish it, no matter where it was in the training, you were out. The training was meant to see whether or not the small measure of hardness could be endured. And see, in 2 Timothy 2:3, it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, what is this thing of training? Training does not involve knowledge, except as one part of it. When I think of training, it involves knowledge, skill, and vision. Or some people would put heart. Knowledge you can teach, skills you can impart, but vision and heart, you cannot teach them, and you cannot impart them except by the transmission of one's life. And it takes a great deal of time. Now, what these training programs are all about, and what the Navigator ministries on various campuses are about, is this matter of training. They are not here to give you knowledge. I hope they do give you knowledge. They are not around to just give you skills, though I hope they do give you skills. It's to get you hooked on the vision of the world, the vision of multiplication, and lasting in your Christian life. To be trained, to be a person who can go out and reproduce in your own life, spiritually. I was reading the other day about the Greek orator Demosthenes, and it was very interesting. He had on his heart to become the greatest orator in Greece. And he went out the first time to speak, and people booed him and hissed him. His voice was squeaky. He stuttered. He looked terrible. He could do nothing to move the people. And he was so broken that he went into seclusion and he decided that he was going to get trained to become this orator. And so what he did was to shave half of his head to keep him from the temptation of mixing socially and getting involved. That's probably, you know, some of these ideas of a monk shaving his head in some of the orders and various other things. Okay, he wanted to keep himself apart from people because he did not want to be hindered in what he was doing in training. Next, he went out by the seashore, and then he would put pebbles in his mouth to clear up his enunciation, you know, to make him really enunciate. And then he would orate against the crashing of the sea waves above them. And this went on for years until he had finally felt that he had trained himself to be an orator. And then he went back into public life. One of the great issues of the nation came up, and two orators of opposing viewpoints got on the stand to speak. And the first man got up, who was not Demosthenes, and he spoke eloquently. And after he finished, it was said, the people commented on what a great orator he was, and what a great speech. And Demosthenes got up, and he spoke, and they made no comments about how he spoke. But the cry was to go out and fight for Prince Philip. See, he moved them to action. And from that point, he became the greatest political orator that nation had ever known. But the point was that he found his weaknesses, he had set his goal, and he gave himself doggedly to what would train him. Now, if you really want training from God and training in the Christian life, you must find out what it is that will train you and give yourself totally to it. I do not mean half-heartedly. but totally give yourself to that. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. One other point that we need to go to is in verse 4. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. This is the matter of availability. He says that a soldier who is not available is not worth a hill of beans. It does not matter how trained he is, how brilliant he is, how much talent he has. If he is not there, he's no good. Now, it took me a long time to realize this principle. But the principle is this. You can't train someone who is not there. Doesn't that make sense? You cannot train someone who is not there. And I have gone through time after time calling guys, encouraging them, saying, well, we're having this seminar, we're going to go out on evangelism here, we've got this thing here and that thing there, or, you know, there are all these opportunities. And each time something comes up, you call and you talk. And there are always the guys that say, well, boy, I'd really like to come and I really want training. And after conferences, they're always saying how they want training, how they want help. And they get very convicted. But every time you talk to them, there's always this or that, an examination or another activity or a date or, gee, I've got to go home this weekend or my folks have done this or, gee, I don't have enough money or there's always something. Well, after a while, when all of these excuses keep coming up, when you know there are these opportunities where a person could have a little stroke put in his life and this person is not available, you soon learn that they don't mean what they say. They don't really want training. All they want to do is to get whatever they can cheap. They like conferences. They kind of get blessed. They want the fellowship because they don't like to fall into sin. But they don't really want to be trained and to count for God. I have found very few men who really want to get trained. And those who say they do, I find are very often not available. And there are very few who will give up anything to get this training. It's hard, but the fact is that you must give up something in order to get something. You have 24 hours in a day. And if you spend those 24 hours on things that do not contribute to training, or if you spend all of it, then you will not get trained. It's kind of like the idea of going to college, and you'd go up and say, well, gee, I really don't want to go to classes. I don't want to sign up for any courses. I just kind of want to camp out on the lawn, soak up the atmosphere, you know, and be collegiate. And I'd like you at the end of it to give me some grades, you know, give me pass-fail perhaps, and to give me a degree. Well, there's no college that operates. Even the worst ones don't operate like that. You at least have to go to class. You at least have to take some facsimile of an examination. So just being around does not mean that you're being trained. Just because you attend all the functions has nothing to do with training. You may be the most faithful meeting attender that ever existed, and you may not be trained. You may be faithful in doing Bible study, and you still may not be trained. But there's something else that is added, and that is the availability of your life to another person. Remember, God uses men and women to train other men and women. He does not use methods. He does not use meetings. But he uses people to train people. And you will not get trained just being around. You will gain knowledge and you may gain some skill. But you will not gain the heart and the vision, and your life will not be changing. And so the thing I would like to urge you is to be around a person who can train you. Now, I want to just give you a little illustration as we wind things up here. Let's suppose that your lifespan is this. Let's say this is age 20, and this is, I'll say, age 70. And let's say that over that period of time, you have the availability in some way to count for God. I hope beyond 70. Now, many of us have gotten training like this. Get a little bit here. Then we go out and do some things, and then we get a little bit more here. We get shook up because we realize we don't know how to do the ministry. Then we get a little bit more here. Then on down the road, we get a little bit more here because we again get shook up that we don't know what to do. We get convicted. We don't stay in the Word.
And finally, down the line somewhere here, we reach a point where we're really effective for God. And so at approximately age, whatever this is, 45, we get to a point where we can really minister. Now, is that an effective way to get trained? How many of you go to college like this? You know, a quarter here and a quarter there, another 3 or 4 years. My wife did her last year in college that way. It's really miserable. Took 10 years to get her last year in college. And it's really hard. Because you're always pressing on. And because, and when you get training in this area, it's very costly. Much more costly than it is now. But what would be a better way to get the training? Just perhaps like you go to college, wouldn't it be? How do you do that? Yeah, you go to 4 years if you possibly can. You do it at once. So let's say the amount of solid training you need is 4 to 5 years. That may be small. You may not be able to get trained, but it's not a year and it's not 6 months. I want to point that out. Okay, now 4 to 5 years. Why not get it now when you're available, you're single? You have time, you have mobility, you have availability if you want to use it. Get that now and be effective for the rest of your life. Now, I know what it is to get this because I've done that. Now, I didn't get to 45, but that is a way that I got a lot of my training. And it was really hard. And I really hungered for it. I can remember when I first came to the academy in 64 that to keep in touch and to get the help I need, I would get up about four in the morning and drive to Denver, about 50 miles, and meet with a guy up in Denver and drive back in time for work. Because I just felt that this was necessary. And even when he was in the Springs, I'd drive down to the Springs and we'd meet together at 6 in the morning to get time together in the Word and to learn everything I could from him. So the idea of getting training now. Now, I would like to make a prediction. This is a training program, so I hope the caliber would be a little higher than in a normal conference. But the fact of the matter, our history shows that probably 7 out of 10 of you will not be around in 10 years. Now, I would normally say 1 out of 10 in just a conference or certain time, but maybe 7 out of 10 of you now, 3 out of 10 would make it. But in 10 years, something will have cut you out from the Christian life. Either you'll have married out of God's will, you will have fallen into grievous sin, you will have decided that it's not worth it to count for God and you give your life to materialism, or something. Something will cut you out. You'll be in a church, perhaps. You'll be teaching a class. But as far as being productive in the building of disciples, you will not be there. And I would say several out of 10, maybe not a full 7, will have fallen into sin and be totally ineffective. I've seen it happen. I talked to a guy up in Seattle 3 days ago. Talked to him for almost an hour on the phone. Totally out of it. And that guy helped me in my Christian life. I mean, I really gained from him. He and I rode to school together for a year. And I learned from him. But now he's nothing. And I talked to his wife, and it breaks her heart. She was just sharing how God was working in her life. And the minute he walked in the door, she had to stop. I'll tell you later, she says. Now, this can happen. It's been said that most people, when they die, it is as though they never lived. They left nothing. The funeral, a little weeping, and that's it. And nobody remembers. And that can be how your life will end. And I challenge you today to look to the long haul. And in particular, to verbally go to someone that you know can give you training. And commit yourself to them. Tell them, I want training. And commit to God that you want this. They are not mind readers. I cannot tell when a man wants training. So he hangs around. That does not tell me anything. I need him to tell me that he really wants training. And you need to do that, both here in the program and when you get back to your area. It's imperative that you verbalize it. And that you commit it before God. And get it now. Because now is when it will really count and will pay off for the future. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that our lives would be changed, that our commitment would be real,
and that as a result of our discussion today, that men and women here would take time to make this commitment and would go back to go to whoever they know who is able to train them, to give them help in their Christian life, that they will do this. Lord, make us honest before you as to whether we really want training, whether we're willing to pay the cost. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.